We're going to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and as we always do at Christmas, we push pause on our regular sermon series. We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we focus on passages that help us prepare to celebrate Christmas. And so we're going to be doing that through the Gospel of Matthew in a series we've called Preserved for Us, and we're excited to see the way that God has preserved His promise of salvation for us to rejoice in at the coming of Christ. And that's what we're going to focus on as we look at several passages in the Gospel of Matthew for the rest of the year here in December, starting with this list of names at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel in verses 1 through 17. So follow along as I read this genealogy out together, and then we will dive in to why it's here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and even as we read these names, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have an appreciation of how you preserved your promise over generations. God, I pray that some of these names would become reminders of stories of grace to us that help us see that what you do on a big scale, you also do for us in our lives. You pour out your grace and you secure us with peace. So God, I pray that you would help me as we think about this to be able to help us as we gather to celebrate Jesus and rejoice in your grace. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Sometimes I long list of names like that just to prove that I went to graduate school. It can be helpful. But it's hard to imagine that we could spend our entire sermon this morning on a list of names that take up the first 17 verses of this gospel introduction to who Jesus is. But that is what we're going to do. We're going to look at these names. Now, it's interesting. Christmas, of course, for all of us, when we think of Christmas, it's full of family and family memories. And here we see family history. Christmas is full of family, and family history matters because, at least in some fashion, our family history, and this particular family history, is the backstory that displays and highlights the grace of God in all of our lives. You see, remembering is important. It's an important part of our lives because in the wide scope of remembering our family history, we usually can spot the ways that God has been gracious to us. And the grace of God is highlighted, is the purpose for this list of names. You and I, seeing, remembering, and experiencing the grace of God is the reason this list of names is recorded, even if you don't see it yet. And if I do my job today, at least by the end, you'll have an appreciation for God's grace that is found in this list of names. So Matthew begins by focusing us not on ourselves or our own story or our own family, but on God. The story that God has been telling about himself and his saving activity and hope in the world. And he does that so that we can see what God is doing through Christ. What Christ's purpose is. That he's more than just another person in a long list of names. The birth of Jesus is God keeping his promise, and this genealogy, that story of God keeping his promise. Now, if there's a main idea in this text of what I want you to see, and I'm going to try to show it all the way throughout, it's that Jesus fulfills the promise of God's salvation, preserved grace. Jesus fulfills the promise of God's salvation, preserved by his grace. Now, I know my mic keeps going out and the guys are trying to figure out why there's not an antenna on it. So if you want to bring me an antenna while I talk, I'll take an antenna, put it on, and it'll all go. But this is the main idea, that Jesus fulfills the promise of God's salvation, and that promise is something that God preserved by his grace. And that word grace is important in this main idea. Grace means, very simply, God's undeserved favor. God's undeserved favor. And here in this passage, particularly, what this list of names shows us is that God kept his promise to Abraham and his family, not because of their righteousness or works, but simply because God made a promise. And God keeps his promise to save and rescue those who have fallen into sin, not because of anything particularly lovely in us or his people, but because God himself has set himself on keeping his promises and doing good even to those who have fallen short of his glory. That's the story of the entire Bible, and it's the story of this list of names. That if we are going to experience peace in our lives, security, it won't be through our performance. It'll be because God has secured us in his promise of grace. That the only thing that gives us real, genuine security, peace, and hope in our lives is that God has chosen to be gracious to us. Now, God has offered us that grace in Jesus Christ, for us to enter into the promise that we see kept here, if we will receive it by faith. And the question you have to ask is, am I standing by faith in a relationship of grace to God that secures me the way we see God's promise securely fulfilled here? And I want to show you how that grace is highlighted in three ways in this list of names. So let's kind of dig into it and learn a little bit about genealogies. The first way that we see God's grace on display is that the summary statement at the beginning in verse 1 emphasizes that Jesus fulfills what has been preserved by grace. The summary statement highlights this. What summary statement am I talking about? Verse 1. The summary statement of the book of Matthew starts off saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the summary before we get the list of names. Now, the background to that summary statement is important. In the book of Genesis, which is the origin story of the Bible, where we find creation, the fall of mankind into sin, and God's promise to redeem by his grace, we see God in Genesis create the world good, and then we see the rebellious and tragic fall of humanity into sin through Adam and Eve's disobedience. Now, in the aftermath of that, in Genesis chapter 3, God makes a promise. It's a promise that theologians refer to as the proto-evangelion, which means the first promise of the gospel. And in that promise, after God has reckoned with Adam and Eve for their sin, he says to Eve that one will be born through you. I will raise up a seed, and the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. And it's understood in that context symbolically that through birth, through giving birth, that Eve will give birth to a line, and eventually God will bring forth through the birth of a woman the one that will be the Savior, that will return mankind into a state of blessing with God. The promise of the seed of the woman bringing salvation is kept alive as Adam and Eve give birth. And God continues to show grace to their descendants despite, in the book of Genesis, the increase of sin and wickedness in the earth. Now, to highlight the promise of a seed who will bring salvation, the book of Genesis is arranged around genealogies. You may have seen these lists of names in the book of Genesis, but there are actually 10 lists of names that begin with the generations of, or the genealogy of, and fill in the blank with a particular person's name. 10 of those arrange in order the entire book of Genesis. Now, that word in Hebrew is the word toledoth for generations, and we call those the 10 toledoths of Genesis, and they make up the structure of Genesis. And each time that one happens there, that when we observe one, it's a reminder that although mankind deserves death because of their ongoing increasing sin, God has preserved them for the promise of his salvation that he made to Eve. The descendants carry on the promise. This is the genealogy of Adam, it says in Genesis chapter 5. This is the genealogy of Noah. This is the genealogy of Abraham. And on through the book of Genesis, we see the line through which God continues to show by his grace that he will bring a Savior in due time. So Matthew, when he chooses to start the gospel this way, he's saying, just like God preserved the promise to deliver it to us, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, the genealogies stand at the beginning of the family carrying on by grace. And really, it's a picture of a new beginning and a new family found in Christ, birthed out of the old family under the curse of sin, with hope for salvation being carried on. And so this summary statement at the beginning, the way it's labeled, is supposed to, if you understand Genesis, you go, God has preserved his promise that he made in the beginning. And it highlights that God preserved the promise through generations and is keeping it. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. As if to say, this is the seed of the woman who has come to destroy what the serpent in the garden sought to accomplish and to restore us to God. Now, Jake's going to preach next week on the next passage, but you'll notice the seed born of woman is the focus of the next passage. We get the introduction and the demonstration of the list of names here, and we get the promise fulfilled in verses 18 through 25 for next week. But the summary statement emphasizes that God has preserved this promise not because mankind was righteous, but because God is gracious. And that's our hope for salvation as well. Second thing we see is that not only does this summary statement emphasize that God has preserved his promise by grace, the structure of this set of names emphasizes that Jesus fulfills what has been preserved by grace. The structure demonstrates that Jesus has fulfilled what has been preserved by grace. We see this in verse 1 being set up around Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, which begins to give a structure to the names. But at the end of verse 17, it says, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, a major historical moment in Israel's life, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And so we see this structure set up where we see a list of names for that first category, a list of names for the second, a list of names for the third. Now let me zoom out a little bit and just deal with a question that you might have. You might be thinking, Pastor, I've read the Bible. Did you know that there's a genealogy in Luke with some different names? How many people knew that? Okay, there's some of you. I'm going to go ahead and introduce that to the rest of you. Luke chapter 3, I believe, you see a list of names that are similar with a few differences. And, you know, you see that and you go, well, does that mean that the Bible is contradictory when we see those names? Well, let me just tell you some reasons that the answer is no, okay? The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Luke and Matthew, in this section, you know, it's important to recognize that Luke and Matthew are both highly intelligent people. And the early church that packaged these books together, they were not stupid. They weren't foolish. They understood that the two genealogies were different and realized they were not designed to show the same things. Now, there are a number of theories about the differences that provide possible solutions. Now, I just want to remind you, to demonstrate that something isn't contradictory, all you have to do is show that there are possible explanations. You don't even have to prove that they're the right explanation, just that some explanation is possible. And so the discrepancies don't represent an actual contradiction. They represent something that has to be understood and synthesized. Now, we know that Luke is doing something different in his gospel to show that Jesus goes all the way back to Adam. And Matthew here is focused on this promise to Abraham fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, many scholars see these two different genealogies as showing two different aspects of Jesus' descent. Here, we're told through Joseph, and then Luke, potentially through Mary. Some of it includes a topic we've talked about recently, both natural birth or what we call levirate marriage or levirate marriage adoption, showing natural lines versus legal lines of descendancy. There's lots of ways that these things could be reconciled. I don't think it's easy to come to an exact conclusion about how to reconcile those, other than the fact that I believe that there are plenty of options that help us to understand. I think Matthew knew why he used the list of names he did. Luke knew why. And the early church understood that. Sometimes we don't always have all of those answers. Now, here's some fast facts. Matthew tells us in verse 17 that he has actually arranged this list around a series of 14 generations. It's a series of numerical sets that could be remembered. People look for all kinds of symbolism in that arrangement of 14 generations. There's some convincing cases, but you still have to make the case, and we're not for certain because Matthew himself doesn't tell us, other than it seems to be like a mnemonic device in numerology to make it memorable that God has moved in sort of three periods of time, and now this is a new period of time in which God is moving his purpose forward. Now, some scholars look and say, believe that this is an example of Hebrew gematria, which is the use of letters with numeric values adding up, and David's name in Hebrew adds up to the number 14, indicating that this would be like symbolism that Jesus is the son of David. Now, those may be, all of that is mostly speculation. What we do know is that Matthew wanted us to see three structures of time in which God entered in with a promise that moved his redemptive purposes forward, and that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that promise. Particularly what he wants us to see in each one of those sections, the section on Abraham, the section on David, and the section on the deportation to Babylon, is that God has kept his promise by grace despite the failing of his people. That's what he really wants us to see. Let me show you in the text. He's highlighting the way that God promised his salvation by intervening in the midst of three low points of sin in Israel's history, where God preserved them and kept his promise to them anyway. Let me show you. Well, the highlight of grace is this. The first one we see is Abraham. All three of them are there because God acts in these times to preserve his promise. When we meet Abraham, it's at the end of Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis, verse 12 begins with introducing us to Abraham. God's created the world, given a perfect relationship, a blessing to his people, watched it be torn apart by sin. The downward spiral of sin is emphasized in the first 11 chapters from Genesis 3 on to 11, and it shows that sin has torn apart what God has intended to be together. It spoiled our relationship with God, spoiled our relationship with one another, and spoiled our relationship with the created order. And so the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are a story about disintegration, of unwinding. And so we see that going on. The breaking of relationships, the shattering of peace. We're given a world that is broken, and the nations are scattered and divided and separated from the blessing of God by sin. And into the midst of that, for no reason other than God's desire to show his abundant love and mercy, he calls out Abraham. He calls out Abraham and makes a promise to him. He says to him, follow me by faith and I will make you a great nation, give you a land to dwell in, bless those who are in relationship with you. Through this blessing to you and through one of your descendants called Abraham's seed, I will bring all nations back into a blessed relationship with me. Salvation to the nations through the faithfulness of Abraham in the midst of darkness. And so God begins a new story of grace through a promise made to Abraham. And here it's highlighted that Jesus is the son of Abraham. But we're also introduced to David. Well, after we see God keep his promise to Abraham, he makes Abraham's descendants a great nation by his power and his power alone. Preserves them as a people, blesses them even under difficult circumstances in a sin-cursed world. He leads them out of bondage in Egypt, brings them into the land that he had promised to Abraham, showing that he is faithful. Now, by this time, they're known as Israel, after the name given to Jacob and his 12 sons. And God gives the people of Israel victory over their enemies and tells them to settle in the promised land of Canaan. Now, that sounds like a glorious, gracious rescue. But as they're given that promise of the land, and as they enter in, they remain divided by sin. They're not faithful to him. They're not a growing band of people in beautiful community with God, a light to the nations like they were called to be. They are sin-sick and broken. In fact, it brings us into a period in the Old Testament that we call the time of the judges. You can read about it in the book of Judges. Perhaps the darkest highlighted period in the history of Israel. And it's described as a time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But even in that time, they're preserved only because of God's promise and despite their wickedness. God preserves them. Why? Because God has made a promise to bring salvation through a descendant from these people. They eventually insist on having a king for themselves, and he's awful. And in the midst of that, God then anoints for them a true king in David, whom he chose. Now that word anoint is the word where we get Messiah from. Here in our text, written in English, is Christ. David is God's anointed servant to secure Israel and preserve his promise. He conquers Goliath and the Philistines. He unites the people. He turns them to worship God, establishes Jerusalem as a capital, brings the people together, and causes the people of God to flourish, not because of his own power, but because God anointed him and chose him for it. And so, the people flourish again by God's grace. And God makes a promise to David. You will have a son who will establish an eternal kingdom that knows no end. It's like the promise of an eventual dynasty. Eventually, one will come from you who will have an eternal kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness that will prosper. And it's a promise that God will keep himself. It's not dependent on anyone else's faithfulness. In fact, it is despite their unfaithfulness. It's not dependent even on David's faithfulness. But God has given them David to preserve them by his grace. And here we see that not only is Jesus the son of Abraham, Jesus is the son of David. He's the descendant that was promised. So the rest of the Old Testament, from David's kingship on, we would love to think that they prospered in the land. But it shows that his kingdom period would end with his own sin and the disintegration of his own kingdom. And it's followed by king after king who did not honor the Lord, and eventually the glory of David's earthly kingdom disintegrates into an ungodly, divided mess of sin, and it ends in defeat and eventual exile and deportation of God's people into Babylon. They're conquered and deported. Now, here's the thing I want you to see here, and why the deportation to Babylon. Here is the key. Most small kingdoms in ancient times, at the point at which they were conquered and deported, disappeared. They faded into obscurity. They intermarried with their conquerors, and there was no way to see a preserved people that would carry on that kingship. But God gives them instruction in Jeremiah about how they're to carry on, to preserve the promise, and he promises them that although they've been deported, that the promise to David and to Abraham still remains. A Savior will come from their line. This is what we see. The promise of God to preserve a people through whom he could keep his promise of blessing and kingship to Abraham, to David. So here, in this passage, we have a lineage preserved at the end of the deportation to Babylon with nothing but a promise. They have no kingdom. They're conquered by the Romans. They're waiting for this promise to be delivered, but they have a lineage. Like with the covenant with Abraham, God, in this time, is doing something new by his grace. Like with the promise to David, God is preserving and keeping his promise by his grace. The anointed one, the son of Abraham, the son of David, has come to bring new life and salvation by the promise of God. That is what this structure of names show us, from Abraham to David to Babylon to Christ. Now, the third thing we see in this passage is that the stories, not just the structure, but the individual stories that each name represents, fulfill what has been preserved by grace. The stories emphasize that Jesus fulfills what has been preserved by grace. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Now, when you know the stories behind the individual names that you can see here, then you're able to see that Jesus is a promise of grace to a people who are genuinely sinful and undeserving. What you really have here is a picture of all of humanity. God chose Israel so that we could see them like a mirror of our own sin. That even a people God chose and gave the promises to, Sin did its work and they turned their back on him. Yet God is gracious to keep his promise and send a Savior to offer us salvation through faith. Not because we have been able or faithful, but because God is kind. That is the story of these names. But it's also seen in the individual stories and how much of a train wreck they are. Let me just walk us through some of them. I'm not going to do all of them, but look with me in verse 2. Abraham had Isaac. Of course, he had Isaac only after sidestepping on his wife with the servant girl and trying to have a child his own way. But God eventually gives Sarah, his wife, the promised child. Isaac had Jacob, whose name literally means liar, and he lived up to it by deceiving his dad into giving him the inherited blessing rather than his brother Esau. Jacob had Judah and his brothers, all of whom are mentioned here, which seems important because these are the brothers that sold Joseph into slavery out of jealousy. Of course, God in his grace used what they intended for evil to preserve them and save them from famine at the book, end of the book of Genesis, something God is about to do again through Jesus Christ. Then we find out Judah has Perez and Zerah. With who? With Tamar, who was not his wife and whom he had mistreated and lied to. And she is the first woman mentioned in part because she exercised more faith than he did. We could keep going like this, but even of that, what we see weaved through these stories is that God's promise of salvation comes to an undeserving people. And in the midst of wicked judges' generation, in the midst of all of these other things, he is preparing the family of King David in the story of Ruth. How God redeemed her loss of a husband and faithfulness to her mother-in-law to include her in the lineage. Then we see the name Boaz, who she marries in verse 5. But we see that he's the descendant of Rahab, a harlot in Jericho who is rescued before it's destroyed because she had faith to believe what God was doing. And she asked for salvation. We see grace upon grace upon grace upon grace in every story. That's the story of these names. So as not to be overly impressed with David rather than with Christ, Matthew reminds us that he was the father of Solomon by way of stealing the wife of Uriah, who he had put to death in battle. And then Solomon, who's given the gift of wisdom, didn't yield to God. And eventually his own son Rehoboam would divide the kingdom because he didn't listen to the counsel of the wise and the aged, but went with the foolishness of youth. By verse 11, we meet with Jeconiah, who is mentioned along with his brothers as being so wicked that God promised none of his physical descendants would sit on the throne. Which is interesting because this genealogy about Jesus' kingship runs through Jeconiah. Now, why is that interesting? Well, it's interesting because this genealogy leads through him to all these names in verses 12 through 19, showing that Jesus is a legal kingly descendant of all of this mess and that this family tree is essentially a dead family tree. A family tree under a curse promised by God. Now, here, let me just slow us down for a second. Here's the problem with Jeconiah's mentioning here. Why it creates a challenge. And it's the problem of all of life and humanity. If the natural line of God's kingdom has been promised to be cursed by God, and no descendant would sit in it. No descendant from that natural line would sit on the throne. Then how is it that God is going to keep his promise to send through that line the Savior, an anointed one? Jeremiah 22, verse 30 makes it really clear. Thus says the Lord, write this man, that's Jeconiah, down as childless. Now he had children, but he said treat him as though he had none. No descendants to contribute to this promise. A man who shall not succeed in his days, For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Now the prophet Isaiah understood this. And in a passage that's often talked about at Christmas, Isaiah chapter 11, where it references the root of Jesse, that root, that family tree from Jesse, who was David's father, on, is referred to as a stump, a dead stump. And the real question is, how will there be life and promise and hope from a dead tree? You see, sin kills everything it touched. Even the family line through which God preserved the promise. Well, that's some kind of dynasty David has. But at the same time in Isaiah 11, Isaiah looks out into the future when through the work of God by his Spirit, he will bring this promise to David alive out of the dead stump by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah looks to that day. And by God's amazing grace, he has a way to keep all of his promises and bring new life out of a dead tree, a dead family tree like this one. And Matthew shows us how by the conception of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, highlighted in next week's passage, that God sends Jesus through the line of David legally, through the connection with Joseph, while overcoming the curse through the virgin birth and special conception of Jesus supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit, overcoming the curse of human nature and the curse of Jeconiah, giving us a Savior who can sit on the throne. This is what Matthew is showing us with this list of names. God will supernaturally keep his promise to Abraham and to David, and raise up a son who is worthy. But it'll not just be their son, it will be his son, the true king. Not just Israel, but the king of all creation, the heir of all things, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God. And so, everything about this list of names is intended to show us that these stories emphasize that Jesus fulfills what has been preserved by God's grace for us. Why did God preserve it? Well, the answer that the creeds give is for us and for our salvation. God preserved this family and sent the Savior that he promised all the way back in the garden. Now, if God can preserve something over generations and secure it, it means that it is the only real foundation for peace that any of us have. Our foundation for hope and peace is not in our performance, just like it was never in theirs. What would be left to us to preserve by our own activity would fall at the hands of sin. Our own sin deserves to be judged. It will unravel all the good things in our life. We will experience physically the death that sin promises. But our hope, our true hope and peace, is not that somehow we can become better and overcome the curse, but that God has sent the Savior that is promised, that brings life again through the power of his Holy Spirit. And so today, you may have been born into any family, with any lineage, with any past. But unless you're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in the promised King, Jesus Christ, you will be dead. You will be dead and under the judgment of your sin. You will experience God's rightful wrath outpoured for eternity on your ruin and your rebellion. But in Jesus Christ, we are offered the opportunity of new life and new birth. There is no other foundation for peace. Not in your life. If you are thinking about your own challenges, your own situations, and your own circumstances, you will never secure them. You'll never have enough money. You'll never have enough power, you'll never be intelligent enough to save yourself from the genuine effects of sin. It will destroy everything. But God's blessing is preserved and promised for us who wait on his salvation. The salvation he preserved in Christ, and he promises to bring to fullness for all those who trust that this child born is the promised Savior. And that, my friends, is what we celebrate at Christmas. Through Jesus, God was keeping an old promise and preserving it for you. It's a promise to undo sin's curse and judgment. What Jesus offers is new life to sinners. He offers it because he came into the world where sin had destroyed everything it touched. And he himself, the sinless one, paid the price of sin's curse on the cross. And by the power of God's life-giving spirit, he conquered death and the curse and rose from the dead. Through that death and resurrection, he offers eternal life to you. And if you will turn from your sin and trust him, in the end you will know peace with God, a secure hope for the future, preserved by God's promise that never fails. Let's pray. God, I thank you. Thank you for your word. And I just pray that as we remember your promise this Christmas, Lord, that you would help us to rest in hope. Lord, that we would experience the ongoing reminders of your grace in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we celebrate to see these markers of grace, that we would have our memories tuned to the ways that you have been patient with us in our sin. And Lord, you have extended to us the opportunity of experiencing your unmerited favor and blessing through Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's never put their faith in Jesus, that now would be a time of salvation for them, that they would begin to call on you in this season, that they would want to know how they can have a sure and steadfast hope that they are included in this promise and standing in your grace. Lord, I pray that your spirit that preserved this promise and makes us alive would be at work even today, reminding us of where we can find the things that are truly steadfast and secure.